We're charging him the full rate.
Well, then, yeah, then he missed everything, so he can pay for everything.
Did you start the platform of everything?
What's that?
He missed the platform of everything that we're doing, so.
Right? I turned it on.
Okay, sweet.
Jonah knows that I'm technically incompetent. He's not being rude.
Hey, you were of all the COVID professors, you were the only one that actually got a headset. So
I am.
That was appreciated.
I do like to remind people that both seminaries were totally online at one time.
In the past.
Nobody remembers
back
that.
In my day.
But I remember. Okay.
You just ran it like you were streaming.
Right, and it worked. It worked fine.
Great.
Yeah. Let's do. Let's get into the end here of chapter 2. I think we have maybe one paragraph left in 1 Corinthians 2. Okay. And this pertains to the way to conceive of what you're dealing with. We talked a little bit about this. We used a lot of Romans 1 this morning. So I think that for the purposes of staying awake after lunch, it's always good to start with something slightly spicier. And I think it is kind of spicy to think about what is going on with the people that are reporting on any survey of any sort about religion, that they are either indifferent or that they are hostile. And almost every religious denomination, and this is true for us in the LCMS too, has much higher levels depending on the survey, like a broad one, like the Pew Religious Landscape Survey. Something like 3 point some million people reported being Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, they're not. We don't count them. So if you know the state of the rolls of the average Missouri Synod Church, and we're not counting them, who are they? And what is the nature of their affiliation? In addition to the people who self-report as none, spiritual but not religious, agnostic, atheist, or any other set of considerations. What is going on with them, spiritually speaking? And I think this paragraph is really helpful. So let's just read it. We'll work through it. We can discuss it. And I like to keep these sorts of things in mind. The natural person, and this is where the Greek is actually going to be essential. So starting from 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So maybe just recall that I'm just going to use the words that we have in the ESV here. Okay, mature is spiritual. But what's really unfortunate about this translation is it just straight out punts it. Because the word in Greek, and the reason they punt it is because it doesn't sound like this at all in modern English. The word in Greek is the psychic person. So that's, quote, natural. The problem here is that Greek has a word, natural, physikos. Okay? And that's not what Paul says. He says psychikos. Okay? This is related to the goddess Psyche, but also to what we describe today as psychology, which, if I put it literally, would be knowledge or the study of the soul. To the degree that sometimes clergy of various religions might be called in Greek a psychagogue, a leader of the soul. A pedagogue leads children, a psychagogue leads souls. So the person who's described here in the first verse of our paragraph as natural, unfortunately, that doesn't have to do with nature. It has to do with not being spiritual. You have a soul, but you do not have God's Spirit. Okay? The reason I say all that is because I think this is just basically the tradition of English Bible translation, and I haven't looked up to see, does anyone try to do something with psychic? The reason I say all this is because natural is a completely different set of vocabulary Paul's going to use, but also we talked about Romans 1, also often about unbelievers. Okay? But the thing they're doing with nature, though, is they notice it. They should be aware from the vision of the heavens that God exists and that he is powerful. So nature is actually a source of their knowledge and their accountability, right? Whereas here, this is not about what they know from nature. This is about what they do not grasp because they lack God's Spirit. And this is also where the word spiritual is tough for modern people, because especially now, spiritual means
feelings.
Feelings, vibes, literally.
Non-institutional religion?
That's good. I like that. Okay. You should get a PhD in religious studies. It's a lot of fun. That's what mine is in. Non-institutional religion. Right? So it would be, they don't really want to say religious, because that indicates I go to a building, there are other people, I give money, I give time, religion. There are moral standards that the group enforces.
Robert's Rules of Order.
Love it. Okay, Robert's Rules of Order, you're speaking my heart language. You will notice, just in terms of order, disorder, the more messed up it is, the less command they have over, like, this is not a personal matter, please speak to the issue at hand. Like, just saying, okay? God is a God of order. Okay. They might not even use the word religion, but it's definitely non-institutional. Spiritual, however, in the scriptures means has God's Spirit or is of God's Spirit. That's all that spiritual means. So for it to be claimed by, and this started out as a sociological term, but now in the wild, I see plenty of people describe themselves this way, as spiritual but not religious, is crazy, because it started out as a sociological attempt just to say, what do we do with these people? Because religion or religious practice has not evaporated with the evaporation of religious belonging. So if people are not necessarily in a church, or if 3.8 million people are claiming to be LCMS, and the LCMS says we have
1.7,
is that right?
Half of 1% of the population.
Half of 1%. 1.7, and then there's the Wells, but hey, they're right, so it doesn't matter. That's a joke. I'm trying to keep everybody going, right? That's how they think. It's probably how we think, too. That all of these people are claiming to be something that they're not. Well, what is actually going on with them? And the thing we can definitely say, just to start from this paragraph, is they do not have God's Spirit. They are not, in fact, spiritual. They do, however, have souls. So something is going on with their soul. Among those things that's going on is they do not accept the things that are coming from God's Spirit. So they will not, they cannot accept teaching from the Scriptures. So when Paul does this, this will show those in the congregation who are merely, just to use his term, psychic. Because if they were of Christ, if they had God's Spirit, they would accept the things of the Spirit as they are related to them. Okay? I don't think that's a demand like my way or the highway. That's simply a statement about the fact that God's Spirit is in the body of Christ, and therefore when that body is taught the things of God's Word, like you and I were talking about, I think a lot of times congregations simply have never been taught many things. Many things. When they are taught it, when it is laid out in a patient and clear way, it is accepted. Okay, sooner or later. There might be a lot of objections, confusion, might be a long process, but it is accepted. Because teaching from God's Spirit, teaching from God's Word, is received by those who have received God's Spirit, who are of the Spirit of God. Okay? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So notice that the psychic person thinks the things of God's Spirit are stupid. Right? Okay. So you should expect that, right? Yeah, go ahead.
I just took that as folly to him. It's not that they're rejecting it. It's just that, like you say, they have not been taught.
So yeah.
That's foolishness. We've never learned it that way before.
Yeah. That might be, right? They might react that way. It's interesting how Paul goes, he says, and he is not able to understand them. Because they are discerned spirit-wise. Okay, I'm messing with the words in order to connect it more directly to the Holy Spirit. Because it's not like, I really like healing crystals, so I'm also into the Bible. Right? It's not like, oh, I'm spiritual. It's like, I have God's Spirit, so I listen to the things that come from God's Spirit.
Right.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah? Whereas what's happening with the psychic is saying, I don't need that. I'm against that. It's a little. It's stronger. Mm-hmm. Okay, and I think that the reason that Paul is not being impatient as he is with the Galatians, where he's like, "You need to fix this. You can't do this anymore. Stop right now." The people that taught you to do it, they need to go all the way and emasculate themselves. The reason he doesn't sound like that here is because he believes there are spiritual people. Mm-hmm. They might be ignorant. They might be way off track, but they are Christians. The psychic is not Christian. Okay? Long Island psychic, any other psychic, not Christian, because what's happening here is he doesn't actually have God's Spirit. And it may be that those people are in the congregation, but Paul's speaking just generally right now, saying, obviously he's not going to accept it. So when we're talking about spiritual but not religious, we're talking about people who might not you, they might even say, I am atheist, or I am whatever. You're dealing with somebody who is going to reject. So the idea that we're kind of like talking about rejection, or we're talking about how it's hard or whatever, I don't quite understand that as a just kind of a narrative, because of course it is. Of course it always was, right? I understand that Christianity has more or less public acceptance or public approval, or that being a clergyman has more or less social prestige or social disapproval. I get that. But spiritually, the task is always the same. And spiritually speaking, people without God's Spirit have always rejected the things of the Spirit of God, right?
Yeah.
Okay? Anything on that before we continue? Okay? Let's talk about the notion of judgment here. Verse 15, the spiritual person, the spiritual one, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Okay. Is this a license just for arrogance? Like, okay. If it were, a lot that Paul is going to say is not going to make much sense. But he does bring up the concept of judgment. And the concept of judgment involves the ability to test, to prove, to weigh the worth, to decide the merits of the case. And the spiritual person does this because he has God's Spirit. Now, how does he know he has God's Spirit? The things of the Spirit of God, right? So they're outside him. They're in the Scriptures. That's what he's going to use to weigh things. Okay? Or you're going to hear in another place, test the spirits. Okay? He is judged by no one means he's not subject to any human judgment, okay? Not subject to any human judgment. Paul is going to talk more about this, right? In chapter 4, but just to mention it to begin with, I guess I would say it this way, that if you recognize that a new age has begun, that the judgment has already begun, a man has risen from the dead. So we've started Resurrection Day, okay? If we can go with that, we've started Resurrection Day already. Since that has begun, that must mean that I am awaiting the judgment of God, okay? And that's what I'm living and working in view of. And that's what Paul's going to say in chapter 4. I am not worried about human judgment, not because I'm arrogant or because I have no moral standard. I'm not worried about human judgment because I'm worried about divine judgment, okay? Which is fair and just, and according to the things that God has shown in his word. Okay. That's the is judged by no one. We have the mind of Christ because This is kind of important because I would say the trend in a lot of American evangelicalism is away from your maybe your John MacArthur type of figures and more into your Bethel and your Hillsong type of figures. So we are trending very charismatic. So the Holy Spirit is going farther away from the Bible than maybe he was. I'm not saying this literally. I'm saying this kind of...
He's
kind of up there now, and we pull him down when we're in praise and worship. Is that he's farther away from the Bible, and that results in the Spirit becoming kind of like... And you can really see this with Bethel particularly, is your church, is that Bethel has become very New Agey if you look at the actual practices. So it looks very California, but not in a John MacArthur, I wear a suit and tie to church, let's open the Bible and read the New American Standard from 1995, kind of, you see what I'm saying, right? It's becoming very kind of New Agey California. Yeah? And that has to do theologically in Christian terms with the Spirit being divorced. Whenever the Spirit goes away from the Word, the Spirit just happens to go inside people, and especially inside authority figures. And then they get to tell you what God's Spirit is saying. Right? So you'll notice that you're going to get, and I think you can see this with the Corinthians, they're not thinking of the Spirit as actually being tethered to, connected to, the word of the cross. So the Spirit and the possession of the Spirit is kind of a personal thing. And so when they stand up and speak and worship, what are they all doing? It's total confusion. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit, but you've got a different Holy Spirit that you need to talk about. And this guy over here has a different Holy Spirit he needs to talk about. And we're all speaking from the Spirit, and it's a total mess. But that is that you can notice that the Holy Spirit goes out of the Word and then into people and then whatever they want to do. And then what they want to do gets taught as the Word of God. Right? And so, I mean, this is why I think sometimes people think, why are guys jumping directly from growing up at a Bethel church or a Calvary Chapel or something, and then they become straight Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox? Part of that is the internet and the fact that they're better at marketing than we are. That's a big part of it. Okay? But part of that, too, is the shift there is just old, venerable Holy Spirit inside a guy versus new, easily disprovable Holy Spirit inside a guy. So instead of Pastor Bob, right, now I have 2,000 years of tradition. Okay? But I think it's very perceptive when Luther is talking about the Holy Spirit in the Small Called Articles, and he says that the Spirit is either in the shrine of the Pope's heart or the Spirit is in the shrine of each fanatic's heart. But theologically, the same thing has occurred. Spirit is cut off from the Word. Spirit is now inside people. And what that creates in the church is a dynamic then that is much like the world, where those in charge lord it over others. And so there's domineering on the one hand. On the other hand, there is massive division. Okay? Rome has contained that, I think, effectively in an organizational way by just saying, as long as you're cool with the Pope, we're going to let you do more or less whatever you want. Right? So theologically, you'll find creationist Roman Catholics, and most Roman Catholics are evolutionists. You will find Vatican II, you'll find kind of people who are effectively liberal Protestants, and you'll find people who think all Protestants are going to hell. You'll find charismatics, and you'll find people who go to Mass every day. I mean, you'll find everything theologically, because everything is contained organizationally, right? American evangelicals haven't solved that problem. So they tend to splinter organizationally, when theologically the same thing is going on, because the Spirit is kind of inside of people and speaking from inside of them, rather than they're checking with the things of the Spirit of God that are being preached. Okay? Paul's talking about a match. Things of the Spirit of God are proclaimed. Those who are spiritual understand them. He's not saying the things of the Spirit of God come out of the spiritual, and therefore the spiritual get to do whatever they want. That would be Gnosticism. Okay? That would be. Okay. I know this is confusing, and that's partly because Paul is setting stuff up. It's partly because I'm an idiot, but it's partly because Paul is still setting stuff up for what will come later. It will be more easily seen when we see how are the Corinthians actually behaving, because their behavior will reveal what they believe. And the fact of their incessant division will reveal that they don't have God's Spirit in common. Okay. Before we go on to 3, more about division, anything before we do that you want to talk more about the Spirit, this concept of being spiritual? Okay. You're hanging with me, Dennis. Go ahead.
I just wanted to ask on verse 16. Is Paul saying when you look at the Greek, is he saying that the wooden translation would be for who did know the mind of the Lord, who shall instruct us? So he's saying that God, the mind of the Lord is going to instruct us, not that he's in us. But then it says the mind of Christ have, because God's instructed us that.
Yeah, okay, so you got a quote. Your quote there is from Isaiah 40. So you might remember Isaiah 40. You're starting this long discussion, really, of the revelation of the gospel, right? Because when people say, who can know the mind of the Lord? His ways are past finding out. That is about the gospel. It's not about just like God is powerful. It's about the gospel, right? So who has known the mind of the Lord? Who, I think the host there, in Greek, hosum bibasi afton, the host there is referring to this theoretical instructor of the Lord. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can instruct him? Okay? And then, So then Paul is not saying we can instruct him. Paul says, but we, and that's why you would put the pronoun at the front of that sentence, that second sentence, after the semicolon in our text. But we, on the other hand, understood, we have the mind of Christ. So we're not instructing him, but we have been given Christ's mind. Right? Remember, mind and judgment were distinguished already. I would that you would all be of the same mind and of the same judgment. If you all have the same mind, you should come to the same. Right. You do have the same mind, but you have not been instructed. This is an understood thing. That's why he's going to go into, but you have divisions. And this is how you should think about pastors, chapter 4, because he's trying to... You have the same mind, you're in the same body. Why are you therefore divided? Why are you therefore of different judgments? Okay? So they need to learn what this fact of having the same mind actually means. Right? And I think sometimes in the Missouri Synod, this is certainly true for our group, for the whole church body, and maybe true for congregations too, is that we assume everyone kind of knows the same thing, and therefore should be doing the same thing. And that's the part that I don't think we should skip over. I don't think everybody does know the same stuff.
That assumption.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so then we're upset that there's division. Well, you have to go back and say, were we united to begin with?
Right.
Right? And so that can be on the level of terminology. That can be on the level of a lot of things. But, yeah. So they have the same mind. We need to make sure that you have the same judgment.
Okay.
And if you are spiritual, you will. Yeah? Okay. Other things on chapter 2 before we go on to 3 here. Okay. Everybody's...
It's kind of like in Philippians 2, I think it's, let's see, verse 4 or verse 5, where it's like, it can either be translated as have, as in a command, imperative, or you have the mind of Christ. Like it's almost, because it's just, the whole point is, he's saying you actually do have it. It's a gift.
Right.
It's been given to you already.
Yeah.
But do you understand what's going on? If you've been instructed, do you know these things?
Right. And the fact so often is that they don't. And so to say, okay, well, this can be resolved grammatically using like a Dan Wallace book or something. Like, I like grammar. I don't like it just as much as the next guy. But I like it. Okay. The problem there is Paul is almost never like, you have to do this without some other indicative basis for giving that imperative. Okay? James does that. Peter does that. Paul very rarely does that. Okay? And so if he's saying, have the mind of Christ, or you have the mind of Christ, it really is kind of, he's trying to state a fact. He's always going back to, what are the basic facts? Yeah.
Peter's always doing that, going back and forth between indicative and imperative.
Yes. He goes back and forth. Yeah. Okay. Anything else on two? Okay. Let's talk about three. Three is our, I think, one of our best indications, certainly since the middle of chapter one, of what is actually going on with them. And I just find this extremely helpful for seeing. Paul's going to talk about, let's say, what is going on with them spiritually as well as outwardly. But I, brothers, could not address you, I could not speak to you, as spiritual. Okay? So we had spiritual, then that was contrasted with psychic, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Okay, so he says, as fleshly ones, sarkinois. Okay? As fleshly ones. So you have the flesh. We're supposed to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay? You've got it. And to be fleshly is to be not perfect, complete, mature, but to be rather nursing infants in Christ. Nepios. Okay? So now he's not saying that, oh, you're psychics. He doesn't say, no, you don't have the Spirit of God at all, but you are not at all, you're making no advancement, right? You have not matured at all. And to say maturity or to say infants is to bring up a different set of ideas than like progress through steps, okay? Yes, there are steps that you could mark out in the life cycle of a child, but contained within the child is the adult. The personality is there. The child and adult hair color are there. It's all there. Child just needs to grow up. Same idea that James is using when he's talking about peaceful fruit of righteousness. Things just are supposed to grow. They're built that way. Okay? So he's not saying, like, you know, here are the steps and just, this is where you are right now. You need to grow. So, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Okay. So that's a certain judgment and a certain patience on the part of Paul. And even now, you are not yet ready. So you kind of haven't gone anywhere since I was feeding you. Now, in the case of Paul, that's almost certainly the last time he was there. Something you should be aware of, especially when reading 1 and 2 Corinthians, is the series of debates, and like many debates about the Bible, this is unique to the last 150 years of Christian history, are the debates about the number of letters sent by Paul to Corinth and received by Paul from Corinth. Okay? So lots of debates about reconstruction. The personal thing that I would prefer to do is say, this is what I have in the scripture, and then the rest is speculative. It seems to me to be pure speculation to say, oh, Paul wrote three letters, or Paul wrote four letters, as some think, and 2 Corinthians is a mishmash of three, or a mishmash of two, and there's a third that we don't even have. That's too speculative and it affects too much. What I think instead is happening here is we know Paul started it. He taught them a certain number of things, and it would be natural at that time for them to be infants in Christ. Okay? But since he left, they haven't grown up. They have arrested development. That would be the phrase to cover. If I wrote like a commentary for pastors, my Mark book would be Slow Learners and my Corinthians book would be Arrested Development. because that's the case, okay? And it also trains your expectations to be lower, okay, when you realize this is all that Paul was able to achieve with these people. Okay, and even now, or just to be happy that they know anything at all and that they're in church. Even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Okay, so you're not ready to handle more right now because you are still of the flesh. And what you've got in Greek there is not even like you are of, okay, but simply you are. For you are fleshly ones. Okay? For as long as there is zeal and discord, zelos kai eris, which we have in Greek as jealousy and strife among you. Eris is the goddess of discord. She throws an apple among the goddesses and makes them fight. Okay? As long as you have that, are you not fleshly ones? It doesn't even say of the flesh. It says, are you not fleshly ones, and you walk according to man? Kata anthropon peripateta. So in Greek, in English, you've got behaving only in a human way. Paul doesn't say, behaving in a human way in modern American English sounds nice. Like, can you just be human? You know, can you stop being a robot and just be human? You know, and it's like, that would be nice. He's such a human. That's nice. But Paul is saying you're acting according to mankind. Right? Kata anthropon. So you are not behaving according to God's spirit. You're behaving according to the way that men behave, which is demonstrated in this specific way that, verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not? Being merely human, in Greek, that's not there.
Are you not men?
They're walking.
Yeah. Are you not men? Yeah. Walking is in 3, and then in 4, heteros te ego apollo, uk anthropoi esta. Are you not men? Okay? So this is to be, in the same way that any human being has a soul, this is to be, let's say, merely human. Okay? And not of God's Spirit. That's also a statement about any human being, spiritual but not religious or anything else. That's a statement that you're not dehumanizing them to call them sinners. That's in fact what all humans are. Okay? You're not dehumanizing anybody to name his sin. You are saying what is the disease he has along with the rest of mankind. Because every human being has a soul and behaves in these merely human ways, and those merely human ways have their own recognizable patterns. And this is one of them that you say, I follow Paul, but the guy over here says I follow Apollos. And of course, the congregation will necessarily be divided that way. Okay? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Okay? So the Lord is pictured here as the work overseer, and he assigns work to Apollos, and he assigns work to Paul, and that's how it happens. I planted, I started the thing, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. This is where the concept of church planting comes from. It's just from that verb in verse 6. That's where the phrase comes from. Okay, church planting, church watering, not a thing for which you can hire a consultant, but probably should be, since that's what pretty much everybody does. I mean, there aren't that many planters, there are a lot of waterers. Okay. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Again, who's in charge of the whole work? God. So I'm judged by no one, nobody else in the field, because they don't weigh this stuff. They don't pay me. God does. right? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That's very Paul to stack the metaphors on top of each other without concern for what happens next, okay? So he's doing this great through line about fields, and he could say vineyard. He doesn't say vineyard. But then he's like, what about a building? Okay? So God's field, God's building. Okay? You are therefore made by another. You do not come from yourself. That's going to play into how they treat each other, and he's going to go into building next. So before he goes into building, would you like to talk more about how you should regard them as servants or the concept of planting? This is also where the term church growth came from. It is. It is. But that was really in its origin, like on the mission field in India, that was about planting. But as it was appropriated in the U.S. in the 70s and 80s, it was about what would be called here watering. Like, I have a church, how do I get it? It's like Miracle-Gro for the church. That was the idea, and that was why it was called church growth. Yeah. So, go ahead.
Unique Eli. That we have this discussion of what is human, what is spiritual.
Yeah.
And then there's the call to servanthood, which our world would currently view as something lower than human.
Yeah.
And Paul extols it as higher than human.
Yeah. What is truly spiritual would be to appear in the form of a servant, right? So, again, if you return to the Christology, Jesus is the man. He is the pattern for all newborn mankind. He's the second Adam. So what is he like? If he's like that, then that is the way of the Spirit. That is spiritual life. And anything else is merely human. Okay, and not destined for resurrection or life everlasting, right? So this is just simply to connect a way of life to the one truly spiritual man, or the man from heaven. Paul's going to call him in chapter 15. Right? Go ahead, Dennis.
I think that like Eli was saying, that verse 5 kind of sets that whole thing up.
Yeah.
Those three words: servants through whom.
Yeah.
It's as though I'm, as we say in the beginning of our service, I'm standing in the stead. I'm not mm-hmm. he, but I'm standing in the stead. I'm his voice.
Yeah.
I'm the pipeline that he's using.
Yeah. And we were talking about the office of the keys over lunch. I think that the way that people think about the office of the ministry is high, too high and too low at the same time, because they don't think of us as servants through whom you believed. They think of us as kind of holy men and wonder workers. I mean, closer to God than they are.
Go to the pastor, he'll fix it.
Too high, but also too low, because they don't understand that we are actually there to give them the things directly of the Spirit of God. Mm. Like, no joke. Absolutely certain. Right? We should be just as sure that our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Right? So both too high, like too high an estimate of the man, which the Corinthians are doing. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Who cares? But also too low, and we're going to see that, especially in 2 Corinthians, with how they treat Paul. Because when you're too high, you can go really fast to too low. if they're considered more in the way of they're all in this office and they need to carry that office out, then I think the estimation is proper, because it connects the man to what he's doing in God's name rather than to who he is in himself. Yeah. Okay. Other things so far. Okay, let's let Paul unmix his metaphor. He's going to talk about buildings. Okay, and the building thing is going to go through verse 17, so I'm going to read 10 to 17 at one go, okay? And this afternoon we'll take a break, maybe 2:30, okay? According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So this is just the construction version of the farm thing with planting growing, okay, or planting watering. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can, it's not possible, lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you just, you can't do it, okay? And you may notice that the life cycle of a lot of congregations is therefore less than a generation, not necessarily in the Lutheran Church, but I'm just talking about all Christians. It's less than a generation because it's built really on the first guy and his charisma and whatever else. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are all fine temple types of things, and you will find them in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. So that's all good. Like, if you're like, I'm a stones guy, great. Silver, great. Gold, outstanding. Or wood, hay, straw, all very flammable materials. Okay? Each one's work will become manifest. Here's the day of judgment again. It's wild how often this guy is thinking about the day of judgment. It will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. So, did you see how he said that? There will come a time when it will be obvious. Like, he's not anxious that there will be disclosure before that time. Maybe there will, maybe there won't. It will become obvious. Don't worry about it. That it was either worthless or it wasn't. Okay? The day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire. This is just the simple scripture teaching that the world that once was deluged by water will end in the second time by fire. Right? It's not going to end by water again. The rainbow is the promise of that. It will end instead now, this time, by fire. Right? It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. You should just know this is kind of the proof text for purgatory. Okay? And so you want to notice that it is in the context of judgment, and it is in the context of how a person lives his life, but it's not about when I die, then I kind of get, I don't know, like then I enter my probationary period, and I check in with my parole officer and whatever. Right? This is like, there is a day, and on that day fire comes, and on that day fire proves whether it needs to be there or it doesn't, whether it was worthwhile or it wasn't. Okay? Yeah, go ahead.
But some will say, I'll be raptured out of here before that happens.
Right. Well, and this is another one where it's like, we Lutherans kind of specialize in, we're like the ones that still know how indulgences work. Like, a lot of Catholics don't even know that indulgences exist anymore. They might even buy a Mass card, but they don't know that that is connected to purgatory. It just seems like a loving thing to do. Right?
Light a candle.
They don't know what that's connected. So they don't. We tend to know more about that. But if you can think of it this way, Roman Catholics get as much wrong, if not more, in personal eschatology as evangelicals do in what you could describe as cosmic eschatology. They're all end things. The Roman Catholics are kind of especially screwing up the personal end of things, and the evangelicals are kind of screwing up the cosmic side of things, but it all has the same effect of making people focus on the wrong thing, at the very least. At the very least, right? But it's all kind of an eschatological problem. Okay, I'm only saying that because it's continuing. I wouldn't say that in Sunday Bible class. I wouldn't say it's all an eschatological problem. I wouldn't say that. But I'm kind of indulging myself in front of this audience, okay? It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward, okay? Our confessions talk about this. They don't say a ton. But especially in the apology and what's kind of all Article 4 of the apology, really. Sometimes it's written up as 5. You do get some discussion of both temporal and eternal rewards for righteous life, okay? For good works. Temporal and eternal rewards. But notice that that has to do with each person's own life. It's not comparative to anyone else, and it is rewarded by the one master who is also the one judge. Okay? So it doesn't involve, like, I'm comparing myself, and I'm like, yeah, well, I'm going to get more rewards because I'm a... The only thing, I think, if you want to compare yourself to other people, would just be to say, this person is going to be closer to Christ in glory or receive more eternal rewards than I will. And I can comfortably say that about everyone. So, no problem there. So, for me, just getting in the gate will be fine. He will receive a reward.
More thorns in your crown.
Yeah. There you go. Go ahead.
So he uses the word myth, mysthos. So
yeah. Yes.
And that's the same thing that's in the parable of the vineyard.
Yes.
The vineyard.
Yes, that's right.
Where they do have a gripe in terms of earthly wages.
Yes.
Because they worked for...
Longer.
Yeah. But
it was what they agreed to.
Was it needed.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, but my
God likes contracts in order. Go ahead. It was! It was in the call docs. Go ahead.
But there is a reward for the labor. It's just not spelled out.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, misthos is also an interesting word because it usually is translated wage. And in that parable, it's translated wage, but here we're like, well, it's like a special prize. I mean, I'm fine with the concept of wage because you're not buying eternal life. But he's not uncharitable so as not to recognize the work that you have done in his service. I would be fine with wage here too. It's not the gift of eternal life itself. It's something on top of that. Whatever it might be. I mean, it's not specified.
It reminds me of that hymn, All Saints hymn, that talks about how they toiled through painful days and things like that. But it's focused. Yeah,
so behold a host arrayed in white.
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's the one. You got to do that one.
Yeah.
If you don't do that one, I'm not going to church at your church, you know? You got to do that one.
I'm so happy when my organist knew it. Labor's there.
And snow-clad mountains white makes it sound like Norway is heaven, which is true. So, that's, you can take that to the bank. Okay. All right, he will receive a reward or a wage, if you will. If anyone's work is burned up, this is why this is just so obviously not about purgatory, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what he did or what he worked for or what he built was, in the end, proven worthless. He is not disqualified from eternal life thereby, but a little bit of a waste of time. Okay. Do you not know that you are God's temple? This is where the building thing is coming home. What is Paul building? Paul's not building like a house, a really nice garage to have parties in, you know, a lake home. He's building God's temple. And that's God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And you can hear the God will destroy him in how he talks about false teaching and false teachers in Galatians. He's not speaking that way to the Corinthians, he's just stating it as a fact. Okay, but he's not really going to return to that too much. Okay. Before we go on, we'll talk about deception and folly in a second. More on the laying of the foundation or the building of God's temple you want to talk about. Okay? Anything before we go on? Okay. So I just noticed that there is a possibility that you could be unaware of this, deceived, yourself subject to illusions. Because he says this, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Okay? So he's saying, if you are of the world, if you are psychic, you are puffed up with yourself, you're boasting in yourself, here's the path to pursue. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Okay. I just want to look at the Greek real quick. See what craftiness is. Okay. In te panergia afton. That's very, I mean, and it's also a quote, I don't have a Septuagint, but it's a quote from Job 5:13. Not right now. Maybe later. I'll take a Septuagint later. But what's happening there is he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, and the futility there in 20 is also translated as vain or vanity. You know what I mean? All his works are vain, or all is vanity, says the preacher. Okay, so there's just kind of a pointlessness. Paul's also going to use that same word, matios, that same adjective, to talk about the works of darkness. So he's not talking about somebody who is like kind of a good Christian, but he's just kind of like arrogant and he's a little bit of a jerk. He's saying that the one whose mind is set on these things also himself is devoted to fruitless works of darkness. Same word, fruitless, vain, pointless, futile, matios. Okay? So let no one boast in men, right? Such boasting is not of God's Spirit. All things are yours already. Like, you already have everything. So you don't have to do this comparison thing where you're like, this guy's better than that guy, and I'm better than she is. And because all things are already yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. Okay? Now, in making it possessive, what is he doing? He's saying that you don't have to have this anxiousness to get more or to appear better that you do have, because you already have everything in Christ. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So you've already got everything that you need. You don't have to do the comparison thing. You don't have to do the anxiety thing. You already have everything. You're good, right? But they're not behaving that way, they're not living that way, and they're not believing that way, right? Okay. Let me just check on our time. Let's discuss a little bit more with 3, and we'll leave 4 for after the break, I suppose. Is there more with 3 that you'd like to talk about, more about divisions or buildings or anything? I'm going to say a little bit about temples before we go on. But anything else you want to talk about in 3? Okay.
In that verse 21,
yeah.
Is it possible, at least in this RSV
here,
that the last phrase, for all things belong to you, is it possible that we could say in Christ?
Yeah, right.
That's not in the text, but that's the way I'm seeing it.
That's what we have to say, right? Because just to compare it to another instance of boasting, Romans 3:27, where now is boasting? It is locked out. It is excluded, ex ecclesi. By what law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So the idea that you are boasting in anything except the Lord, which is, when Paul says the Lord, he almost always means Christ.
Yeah, sure.
Right? So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You have nothing to boast of outside of the Lord, because it's going to be torn down.
But in him, you have...
In him, you're good, right? Because he's the foundation of the temple. And the thing about the temple is there's a prophesied destruction of the Jerusalem temple. That's going to come down. Came down in August of AD 70. Okay? It's going to come down. The Lord is building a temple through the preaching of the word of the cross that has Christ for its foundation, and therefore also has precious gold, precious silver, precious stones, and will not be destroyed at the judgment. It will stand. It will not be torn down, right? So when we hear you brought up dispensationalists or the rapture, you know, when they're talking about a third temple, that's insane, because God is building the third temple. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. You should not be trying to build anything else. Okay? Stop it. Okay? Because he's building a temple. So everything is yours in Christ. And everything that's on Christ will stand. Yeah. Go ahead.
Isn't that kind of what Paul's amazed in verse 23, basically? And you are Christ by
tying right
into that very concept?
Yes. And Christ is God's. Right? So Walther was saying this morning, I think in a way, Walther was talking about the nature of faith and what faith has for its ground, and he was telling us that not only are God's goodness and grace grounds for faith, but also the fact that in the atonement, God shows himself holy and righteous and faithful to his own word. So you have all of these different grounds for trusting in Christ. When you think about it that way, Christ is God's, right? So there, you could look at the passion and think, maybe he has cast his son off, right? The king has hung on a cross. He's accursed. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. But he was vindicated in the spirit. So that is sure and certain. You belong to him, so your refuge is also sure and certain for that reason. But it's only sure and certain in Christ. Outside of Christ, I don't know what's going to happen to you, right? I don't know what's going to happen. And what you're building up or what you're setting your hopes on, that could be destroyed when that day comes, right? So the temple here is both a holy place and it's a fortress, okay? Because in the day of judgment, when you're in Christ, you're safe. When you're outside of Christ, not so much.
It's a fortress against all of that, particularly fire.
Yeah. Right.
It's not going to get burned.
Yeah, it is fireproof.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he's like saying, why are you wasting your time on this?
Oh, yeah. Stuff? Oh, yeah, it's stupid. It's stupid stuff. Yeah.
Don't you get it?
It's not, yeah, it's. I think wasting your time is just a concept that we don't talk enough about because...
Our society is built to waste time.
Yeah, we have so much time. We don't even realize anymore that we're doing it. It was kind of like, it was maybe two generations ago that we had like a transition between people who really could not afford to waste time on a daily basis and then people who could. And now we can all waste time and still be like, we can still like have enough food. So we don't even realize it anymore. Yeah, right. Yeah, so the concept of futility is a big one, especially the wisdom books, like Ecclesiastes, for evaluating things. Is this futile, right? What am I going to pursue all the way to the end, like Solomon says he does, and then realize this was futile, right? This was vain. Okay. Anything else on 3? Okay. All right, let's take about